There are certain pivotal moments in history. Landmark events happen that become a watershed, and everything's measured by before and after that point. We talk about antebellum, right? Before the Civil War versus after the Civil War. One such landmark event that still gets referenced very often to this day happened in 1928. Do you know what it was? July 7th, more specifically, July 7th, 1928, something took place in Missouri. Chillicothe, I have no idea if I'm pronouncing the name of the city correctly, but Chillicothe, Missouri, the Chillicothe Baking Company did something that had not been done before. They began selling sliced bread. I'm sure you've heard of it, right? It's normal now. Otto Frederick Roeder had invented a machine that would slice loaves of bread. And the company began selling it, and it was a huge hit. And they advertised it this way. They called it the greatest forward step in the baking industry since bread was wrapped. That was their advertising slogan. 2 years later, in 1930, the Wonder Bread Company took this idea and went national with it. And sliced bread became a national and then subsequently international phenomenon in the world. And because that was their advertising slogan, the greatest forward step in the baking industry since bread was wrapped, other companies and other writers on all different topics began referencing that and making different plays on that. And so this person or this thing became the next big item, the next big topic. And now you've heard the greatest thing since sliced bread, right? And so sliced bread becomes this comparison that everything else gets compared to. Like, oh, how good is this? It's the greatest thing since sliced bread, right? That is a cultural idiom in our country, in our language. And we can say something is great by comparing it to sliced bread. In our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, go ahead and open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1, we find a different phenomenon, same kind of concept, but in a different way, where the author of Hebrews is wanting to tell us how great Jesus is, but he needs a comparison. He needs a point of comparison for his audience, and they didn't have sliced bread. And so instead, he compares Jesus to angels. Jesus is better than the angels. Now, Jesus is better is really the theme of the whole book of Hebrews, but in this section, verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1, the author wants us to know Jesus is better than the angels. And in that culture, the culture being writing to Jewish background Christians, people who were steeped in the Old Testament, steeped in Jewish culture, Jewish history, comparing Jesus to angels was a fantastic way of saying how great Jesus is. Because they were familiar with angels, and they were impressed by angels, and they were in awe of angels. Thing is, for us today, we're not Jewish. Angels don't make up as much of our worldview and framework of thinking as it did for them. In fact, we got some weird ideas on angels. And so for us to appreciate this passage, I think we need to have some idea of what we're talking about with angels first. So we say, okay, this is what an angel is. Jesus is better than that, right? A number of weeks ago, I preached from Isaiah chapter 6, and that scene where Isaiah encounters God Almighty, high and lifted up, and the seraphim were surrounding him. Remember that the seraphim, they had six wings, three pairs, two, they were covering their face, two, they were covering their feet, two, they were hovering in place and calling out, holy, holy, holy. And remember, the seraphim is plural for seraph, and it literally means burning ones. Like, these are like balls of fire in the presence of God. Amazing reality. Or you go to Luke chapter 2. This is one of those passages that we read every Christmas time. I'm going to read it in the King James Version because of the Charlie Brown Christmas special, making this King James Version of this passage my favorite version. We read, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, For behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I think when we read that passage, we rightly focus on the content of their message about Jesus. Absolutely, that's the point. But sometimes we begin to lose sight of the rest of what it's telling us. The angel showed up, and these shepherds, these blue-collar, working-class, tough guys, deal with wild animals kinds of guys, were sore afraid, or greatly afraid, or terrified, depending on your translation. When you freak out tough guys, there's something big going on, right? And what is the angel's first message? He doesn't just say, I've got good news. He says, fear not. When you are so impressive that you need to tell tough guys, don't be afraid, it's okay. You got to believe the angels are amazingly impressive. Which seems strange because of how we think about angels these days. C.S. Lewis, in his preface to his book, Screwtape Letters, writes about angels. And Lewis was not just a contemporary 1900s author familiar with contemporary things. He was very studied, very knowledgeable about history and literature and culture. And he kind of talks about the problem of how angels had been portrayed over the centuries. He says, Fra Angelico's angels carry in their face and gesture the peace and authority of heaven. Later come the chubby infantile nudes of Raphael. Finally, the soft, slim, girlish, and consolatory angels of 19th century art. They are a pernicious symbol. In scripture, the visitation of an angel was always alarming. It has to begin by saying, fear not. The Victorian angel looks as if it's going to say, they're there. That's exactly right. Lewis understood that. I was talking with Ronnie this week as she was working on the bulletin, and she put this picture of angels on the front, and I'm not picking on it as though she made a bad choice. This is great. This is how angels are often pictured. I don't think this is what an angel's like hardly at all. If I saw somebody that looked like that, I mean, I'd be kind of weirded out by the wings, but otherwise, I don't think I'd be very afraid, and I certainly wouldn't be tempted to bow down and worship. Angels are so impressive that we find sometimes in scripture that when somebody encounters an angel, they're like, this is so amazing. This has got to be like God on our worship. John the Apostle, the guy that wrote the fourth gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, God used him to write the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, we read this. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Even the apostle John, when he encountered an angel, was so amazed that he fell down to worship. The angel was like, no. I'm not worthy of that. You don't do that. We're on the same footing. We are servants of God. I'm not God. We need to begin to think of angels in awesome terms, above and beyond anything else that we encounter in life, save God himself. I think if we were to encounter an angel manifest in his or her glory, even close to revealing himself in a way that did justice to how amazing that angel was, I don't think we'd want to close our eyes at night. I think we'd be terrified. You know how when your kid has a bad dream and then they need to crawl in bed with mom and dad? I think we'd be talking about that for months. Like, this would be a terrifying encounter. And Jesus is supremely better than the angels. That's the comparison that the author wants us to see as we're working through this passage. Jesus is supremely better than them. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. After making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Like, totally different categories here. As much superior. You don't use that kind of language to say this is a 98 on a scale of 100, and this is a 98.2 on a scale of 100. We're talking utterly different levels here. This is not regular unleaded versus premium unleaded. We're talking about building a fire with fresh green wood versus rocket fuel. Two totally different realities, right? The one kind of thing where you would trust Chet to be involved, and the other kind where if Chet's there, you get your distance, right? If you know Chet's story, you'll understand that. And I hope he's here at second service so I can razz him a little bit. How much better is Jesus than the angels? As much superior as his name is superior to theirs. Well, what name? The first way the author wants us to see Jesus' greatness is by seeing the name difference. And so it gives us a pair of Old Testament quotations to make this point. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Because before, his name is so much better. For, let me defend this claim I've made. To which angel did God ever talk like this? Rhetorical question. The answer is none. God has never spoken that way to an angel. Or again, has God spoken to an angel in this way? "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." God has never spoken to an angel in those kinds of categories. Jesus' name is so much better than an angel's name. What is that name? Son. Son. Now, to be honest, to be clear, sometimes in Scripture, angels are referred to as sons of God in kind of a categorical way, but they never get referred to as a son or the son. That's Jesus's domain, not theirs. And in the Bible, a name isn't just like a descriptor. It's like, this is who you are. This is identity on display. And so the first quote, to prove this point, he quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, there's something kind of interesting going on here. Because Jesus has always existed and always been God's son. We saw even earlier in this Hebrews chapter 1 chapter, back in verse 2, that the author knows that full well. He sees Jesus as the creator who made everything. So Jesus is not a starting point kind of conversation. But Jesus always being the son is not quite the point he's making in this passage. "Today I have begotten you" is not a reference to eternity in this context, but let me share Pastor Kent Hughes' explanation. I think he's helpful here. He writes, "Jesus was always God's son, and God was his father. But the phrase, 'today I have begotten you,' evidently refers to Christ's exaltation and enthronement as son subsequent to the resurrection. Because Romans 1:4 says, Jesus, quote, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead," end quote. And in Acts 13, 32, 33, Paul specifically proclaims that the resurrection fulfilled Psalm 2, 7. Paul wrote, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the Father, that this he has fulfilled to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Son is Jesus' eternal name that was given exalted declaration in his resurrection and exaltation. No angel ever had that. End quote. It's like saying Jesus has always been the Son of God, but as he conquered the grave and rose again victorious, God was like, "That's my son. That's my son. Yes." And that delight of God in Jesus, that spotlighting of the greatness of Christ in his victory is who Jesus is. And no angel can hold a candle next to that. None. Look back to verse 4 for a minute. We see this same reality being pointed out there. It says that Jesus, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, I guarantee you, Jesus has always been superior to the angels. The sense in which he became more superior that's being highlighted here relates to the cross and the grave and the resurrection. That's the sense that the author wants us to see. And so when we think about Jesus, it's true, right, and appropriate to say to ourselves and to others, Jesus has always been better than the angels. Absolutely. But Scripture says, focus on what Jesus did when he came, lived, died, was buried, rose, was resurrected, and ascended. Think about those things and recognize the magnitude of that. And realize he is in a league of his own, utterly above and beyond, even an angel. Jesus is better than the angels as God's exalted son. Think gospel when you think about how great Jesus is. Think the good news of who Jesus is and then what he's done for us as the God-man. Fully God, becoming a man, becoming one of us to rescue us. The second quote he gives here in verse 5 comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. It's from the Davidic covenant. Pastor Chad preached on this last year as we were working through 1 Samuel, got to chapter 7. David, the king of Israel, says, you know, I think I'd like to build a temple for God, a house for God. And God says, that's nice, but no, I'm going to build a house for you. And God makes this covenant with David where he promises that a son of David will build a house for God, and that son's reign will last forever. And in that context, as Nathan brings that message from God to David, God's words to the son, which we discover is Jesus Christ, were, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, in the original context, God didn't say, and that'll be Jesus, right? Didn't name which son. But as you look through the rest of how that plays out, you're like, well, it wasn't David's son Solomon, and it wasn't Solomon's son Rehoboam, and you can kind of follow the family tree all the way through until there's no Davidic king on the throne, and you're like, it certainly didn't fit any of those guys. But then Jesus comes on the scene. And when you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see that they take pains to say, this Jesus, descendant of David, God's making good on that promise to David and his family. We also know it's about Jesus because the New Testament makes it obvious. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 34, angel comes to Mary, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. Oh, there it is again. Do not be afraid. For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so the angel is telling Mary, that 1 Samuel 7, talking about your son, that God's about to bring into the world through you. Jesus totally outranks the angels because God relates to Jesus as his exalted son. But that's not the only way that Jesus is superior to the angels. Sometimes you have a decision to make, and it's a tough call. Other times, it's not at all. You know, I need to choose between A and B. Well, what does A have going for it? A's got this and this and this and this and this going for it. B's got nothing. I'm going to choose A, right? Jesus is that A choice. He's not just better than the angels because he is God's son. He's also superior in another way, which the author makes through two more quotations, verses 6 and 7. First, verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So the other Hebrew says, Jesus is God's firstborn. Not meaning that Jesus has a starting point, not meaning like he came into existence when he was born, but rather firstborn is a biblical word for high status, for the one that's got premier presence amongst the others. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 talks about this, calls Jesus the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, not meaning like chronologically he was the first thing made, no. Rather, he created all things. But rather, when you look at all creation and you compare him to Jesus, Jesus is preeminent amongst all of creation. Jesus is held up on the pedestal. That's what's going on here. When God brings the premier one, Jesus, into the world, which happened 2,000 years ago, God says, let all God's angels worship him. Now that's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 43. It's a messianic passage that the Jews understood to be messianic. And in fact, if you look at the Hebrew Old Testament, it doesn't quite look like it maybe says that in that passage. But the Greek translation of that passage makes it more clear. And he's quoting from the Greeks, like, they're getting what this is about. This is about God saying, angels rightly worship Jesus. That's a big deal. Who is worthy of worship? There's only one correct answer, God. No one and no thing is appropriately to be worshiped but God. If Jesus were equal to the angels and worshiped, that would be angelolatry. It would be idolatry fixated on angels. It would be sin. Remember the encounter with John in Revelation, and the angel's like, no, you don't do that with me. I don't deserve that. Worship God alone. And so if God is calling the angels to worship Jesus, that's IDing Jesus as the creator God, the eternal almighty one. I like the way that we see this in Scripture. I mean, it happens over and over, but Revelation is probably the final book of the Bible where we get this great picture of how gloriously worshiped Jesus is by the angels. Revelation 5, 11, 12, 13. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. They're extolling Jesus. They're saying, there is none like him. There is none as worthy as him. Well, how about the second quotation in this section? Verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, depending on your translation, you might have the word ministers. You might have the word messengers. You might have the word servants. All intertwined, all fair translations of this word. Here's the contrast. Jesus is eternal God and is to be worshiped by the angels. And the angels, they're servants. The angels are the butlers and maids and handymen and pool boys next to Jesus. Impressive servants, to be sure, but still servants. Jesus is better than the angels as their God and master, not even in the same league. Jesus is better than the angels as their God and master. Jesus' status as God's son makes him so much better than the angels. His divinity and rule over the angels makes him totally out of their leagues. Jesus is also supremely more wonderful than the angels by measure of time. Having talked about angels in verse 7, the author tells us, verse 8 and following, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. and your years will have no end. Each of these longer quotes is saying, you're eternal. You have no beginning, no end. You don't change. You don't wear out. You are forever, without beginning, without end, the same. You're already perfect. You can't get any better. You're not going to get any worse. That's what Jesus is like. And it talks about him in his kingly role, scepter, a symbol of power and authority and rule, throne, anointing as king. Each of these aspects pointing, Jesus reigns forever. He reigned from the beginning. He will reign to the end, without end. And I like this picture. The heavens are the work of your hands. You know, the earth in the beginning, the heavens and the earth, they will perish. Heavens and earth, creation will perish, will wear out, will be exchanged for a new heavens and a new earth. But Jesus, always the same. And he compares creation itself to like a garment, a cloth, a shirt, a pair of pants that it wears out. I had a shirt that I loved that wore out. Got too frayed, got too worn. I just can't use that anymore. And so I looked and I was able to find an almost identical one. And I bought that one. I replaced the old one with a new one. And I got thinking, you know, I really like this shirt. This one's going to wear out too. So I bought a spare and I've got it in my closet right now waiting for the day that I wear out the 2.0 version. And then I'll go to 3.0. The stuff that lasts the longest that we encounter in life is like that. It wears out. It doesn't last. Jesus does. Jesus will never wear out. His reign will never end. He is unchanging. And Jesus is therefore better than the angels by his eternal reign. You think about how you relate to Jesus. Don't think of him as somebody who is in power right now. Think of him who is somebody who has always been in power and always will be. There will be no changing of the guard. He will never get tired or need a vacation or be evicted or ousted. There will never be a coup or any other removing of Jesus from his perfect eternal reign. And then we come to verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Rhetorical question. God has never spoken like that to an angel. He's quoting from Psalm 110, which I was fascinated to discover. Psalm 110 is the single place in the Old Testament that gets quoted in the New Testament more than any other. This is the most quoted Old Testament place. It gets quoted repeatedly in Hebrews and in other New Testament books. Sit at my right hand. You, Jesus, sit at my God the Father's right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit at my right hand. We saw that earlier in the Hebrews 1 passage. Jesus, after making purifications for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We talked about how him sitting down at the right hand was saying, you've completed the work given to you. Your job is finished in the way the Old Testament priest's job never was finished. Sit there until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's using Old Testament king imagery. When a king conquered another kingdom, that conquered king was laid low, and the king would even put his foot on the neck of the conquered king in victory, in power over him. And it's using that kind of imagery to say, all your enemies, Jesus, will be brought low beneath you. You will reign over all of them. They will be defeated. Philippians 2 verse 10 tells us that the name of Jesus, someday every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's coming a day when everyone, whether they like Jesus or not, everyone, whether they trust him or not, will finally come to the place where they recognize the authority of Jesus Christ and they bow, they surrender, they submit. What does that Jesus do? What does that kind of superior to the angels do? What does the Son of God, the one worshipped by the angels, the one who reigns forever, unchanging, who is exalted and preeminent above all of creation, do there at the right hand of God as he waits for God to work out what remains in redemptive history? Jesus dispatches the angels to serve the saints. From that position in exaltation and preeminence and supremacy, he says, angels, go help the Christians. Verse 14, are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Ministering here in verse 14, same word as we saw in verse 7, ministers. Verse 7 was a noun, verse 14 is an adjective. Servants, right? Are they all not serving spirits or ministering spirits sent out to serve for whose sake? Well, I think we can make an argument it's for Jesus' sake in some regards, but here the emphasis is that it's for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That's not Jesus. Jesus does not inherit salvation. He doesn't need saving. Who inherits salvation? Repentant sinners who trust in Jesus. We call them Christians. That's who inherits salvation. And Jesus sends out the angels to serve. One of the authors that I was reading explained that the Greek there, it kind of has this idea of continually doing it. They're constantly on mission in this way. The angels are constantly being sent by God, continually being sent by God for the sake of believers. I don't know about you, but I've heard so many different stories over the years about ways that God has used angels for the sake of his people. You find some of them in scripture, you know, when God unveiled the man's eyes so he could see all the angel armies out there before them, protecting them. Missionary stories of modern day times when missionaries were in the field and they were afraid and it looked like they were going to be attacked and killed. And later, after nothing happened, they found out that there was an attack imminent and coming, but they chickened out because of all the bright white men guarding the camp. And they go, we were alone. Well, no, you weren't. God's angels were there protecting you. One of those stories you can find in Billy Graham's book on angels. When we think about the fact that Jesus is this preeminent, this supreme, and that he then dispatches the angels for our good, the Christian's confidence must rightly reside in Christ, even above the angels. We don't go around day to day saying, it'll be okay, I've got my guardian angel protecting me. Right? You see those bumper stickers, never drive faster than your guardian angel can fly. I'm not banking on Gabriel or any other angel taking care of me. I'm banking on Jesus. The angels get to be part of it by his good decree. But it's Jesus that is to be exalted and number one in every thought, in every emotion, in every decision, in every choice of every moment, of every hour, of every day. Jesus first, Jesus foremost, Jesus always. The saints of old tried to help Christians understand Christianity by asking the question, what is the chief end of man? What are we here for? What are we made for? What is our purpose? To enjoy, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the point. We exist for his glory. We exist to glorify him by enjoying him. And most centrally, that happens in Jesus. My day today exists for Jesus, not because I'm a pastor and it's a Sunday, but because I'm a Christian, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And today is a day. Every day is for Jesus. Every day, in every way, I am meant for Jesus. And so do you. You exist for Jesus. You have been redeemed for Jesus. Be careful that we don't demote Jesus. Not just explicitly, but implicitly. Like, we can begin to think of him as a teacher, or a priest, or a prophet, or a revolutionary only. Now, there's a sense in which he was all those things in the best way. Sure, we don't want to lose sight of any of that. But you can begin to lower him and put him down as maybe the best of teachers, but still just a teacher. Mm-mm. He's way more than that. You can think of him as a priest. Like, okay, he was better than most of the priests. He was better than even Aaron, the first high priest, but, you know, he was still just a priest. No, he's more than that. He is the priest of all priests, the one who's done the job perfectly forever. He is the eternal creator and king, God's very son, exalted, master of the angel army, seated at God's right hand. Jesus is so amazing that if we could see him completely, as fully as he actually is, we'd just obliterate. We'd be destroyed. We cannot speak highly enough of Jesus. The very best we could say about Jesus with the best words in existence are little compared to how awesome and amazing he actually is. The greatest thing since sliced bread? No. He's the eternal bread of life. He is supreme. Let's pray. Jesus, make yourself known among your people. Pour out your spirit. Send your spirit to work in our hearts and minds that we would cherish you, treasure you, savor you, marvel at you, and in so doing, enjoy you, trust you, and serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.